Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together tonight. We thank you that we can meet together knowing that Jesus Christ is present with us. And Father, that the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us as believers is our teacher tonight. We thank you that he has the power not only to bring the communication of the word through my mind and my mouth, but also to give to each person here the ability to hear and understand, and also to receive specific instruction as relates to them through the personal ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All of us here are totally dependent. None of us have any merit, nothing to offer, only coming because of your grace and mercy, with our hands held out, empty and open to receive what you have provided for us tonight. We ask that we would have that attitude that Jesus praises as being poor in spirit, that is, realizing that in and of ourselves we always have been and always will be inadequate and insufficient and in fact spiritually impoverished. But because of our standing in Christ, we are not only more than conquerors, but we are more than millionaires because of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We've come together tonight, Father, to understand more of what those riches are. And so as we continue to study the life of Moses, it is our prayer that you'll challenge us and encourage us and help us to see that, in fact, the things that were written before were written for our instruction, for our encouragement, because we live in the last days. So we commit ourselves to you and the exercise of our souls that you have designed for this night. Let it be to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's just review a couple of things about the firstborn. We've seen the importance of the sacrifice of the lamb in place of the children of Israel. We've seen the law of the firstborn, and we'll take note of just a couple of things in chapter 14 of God leading the children of Israel to victory before we look at Exodus 15. But I want to cover just a couple of things about the firstborn of God, just to sort of cement that in our minds. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of creation. Now, since we've seen that the rights of the firstborn include priesthood, rulership, and heirship, or inheritance, it would stand to reason that this means that over all creation, Jesus Christ holds those places. We find this to be true, in fact, in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4, he is declared the high priest. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, he is declared to be the ruler, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, he is seen as the heir of all things. So, however far you go out into creation, whether you look at the extent of the universe, or whether you go beyond the universe into the spiritual and even the angelic realm, Jesus Christ holds those high and exalted positions. Secondly, we need to realize that Jesus is the firstborn in other ways as well, and I'll just mention four of them. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, he is the firstborn of Mary. And of course, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, in the lineage of David, the king, this places him as the rightful heir to the throne of David. In Hebrews 1 and verse 6, he is called the firstborn of God. And this, of course, ties together with that idea of him being the only begotten. He is more than just the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God in that sense. In Colossians 1:18, he is called the firstborn of the dead. And this means that by resurrection, he was the first one to conquer death and the grave. And in Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn among many brethren. And so you and I have been born into the family of God, and we will likewise share in all of the other rights and privileges that he has. The dispensing of those rights is going to be determined by our faithfulness to his will and purpose for our life. Many of those things we will share by simple right of being heirs of God. Every believer is an heir of God. There is an inheritance that every believer has. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that that particular inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, that it's reserved in heaven for us and we are kept by the power of God. And what that means is that by a simple act of believing in Jesus Christ, one becomes an heir of an inheritance. And that inheritance is not going to be diminished by any failure or any fault or flaw in the life of a believer on this earth. That is purely grace. But we can rise higher than that. We can become a joint heir of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And being a joint heir with Jesus Christ means that we will reign and rule with Him according to the degree and the level of our faithfulness. Thirdly, as the firstborn of both God and man, and this is a very unique position that Jesus Christ holds, He was born under the curse for the human race. In Egypt, the firstborn was under the curse, under condemnation. All of the firstborn of Egypt would be struck down. They would suffer the wages of sin and death. So Jesus, as the firstborn, is the one who is born under that curse. By means of sacrifice, He was dedicated to God. You'll remember that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, Mary and Joseph offered the sacrifice. They took advantage of the provision for poverty and offered two turtle doves for their firstborn son. And therefore, not only was He born under the curse of the human race, but He was born and properly, according to Jewish law, dedicated to God to fulfill His purpose. By His death on the cross, He redeems mankind and takes the place of the Lamb in the Passover story. And therefore, through resurrection, He claims His rights as the firstborn. And you see this in John chapter 17, verses 17 to 19, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays to the Father and He says, "I sanctify myself," and then prays for us, saying, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." What He's saying is that as He devoted and dedicated Himself to the plan and the purpose of God, so every believer should be set apart to that plan and that purpose that God has for us. And we're going to see more on that Sunday morning. Probably the most often asked question that I run into as a pastor is, how can I know God's guidance in my life? How can I clearly be sure that He is leading me? It's a very important question because Paul links it in Romans 8 and verse 14. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are functioning as adult sons of God, and it's people who are led by the Spirit of God who become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So knowing the will of God is not a casual thing for the believer. It's extremely important that we be in step with His plan and His purpose. And we're going to study Sunday morning as a takeoff of Elijah and the still small voice. How can we know when God's speaking to us? How can we know His guidance? We'll look at that before we move on to the ordination, the call of Elisha. Now, just quickly, in the 14th chapter, we have the crossing of the Red Sea. And I'm going to actually skip through this because I want to get into the coming through on the other side. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." Now, essentially what's happening here is that God is leading the children of Israel into a no-win situation. Basically, what it looks like is this. Thank you, Lester. We've got the Red Sea here. We have two mountains here, and we have the children of Israel here, and coming in behind them, it's mine, we have the armies of Pharaoh. I've mentioned from time to time in class, and I think you'll maybe think this is a little bit crazy, but you'll know that you're living by faith when you begin to live in such a way that you let all the deck, as it were, be stacked against you. If you are convinced that God is leading in a direction, don't try to soften the blow or smooth the path. You let everything be against you and you move forward. And it's my conviction that a ministry ought to be set up that way. If a ministry says, we believe that God has called us to this. Now, we're not going to do anything to make it happen. We're going to let Him go before, and we're going to let Him follow behind. And if He leads the way, and if He sustains in a supernatural, miraculous way, then we're going to believe that we are walking in His plan. And I know of very, very few ministries and very few believers who are willing to live that way. My thinking is it's the ideal way to live. They're in a helpless, hopeless situation. And of course, the armies of Pharaoh come closing in behind. He says in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the last time. He will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know, that is, the ones still in the land, that I am the Lord. And so they did so. And, of course, he comes with 600 of his chariots in verse 7. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he pursued the children of Israel. And they're going to, in a sense, come into what they think is a trap for the children of Israel. It's going to become, of course, a trap for them. The children of Israel are not real happy with this. In verse 11, they say to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've brought us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us? This is a preview of coming attractions. It never ceases to amaze me that we are so unthankful to those who lead us. We do not appreciate those who go before. Now, Moses is no different than any of the other children of Israel. They feel that they are in a really hardship situation. But they don't stop to think that Moses is the one who's given up the most. Moses gave up the palace. All they gave up was slavery. They gave up tyranny. They gave up bondage. Moses left everything, not only the pleasure of the palace, but the solitude of the desert. He had the opportunity for the best of both worlds. And he's walked away from it all to lead them. And when they move on after chapter 15 and there's no water, they don't stop to think that there's no water for Moses either. When it's hot in the desert, they don't stop to think that it's also hot for Moses. When they eat the same food day after day, they don't think that Moses is eating that same food. They don't realize that he has identified fully with them, and because he's the leader, he carries the burden of all of those people on his shoulders and on his heart. When Paul wrote of his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he goes through a roster of some of the most extreme trials that you'll find any human being going through in the Bible or in history, and at the end of it he says, above all this, there is what comes on me every day. My concern for the churches. That's a burden that only those who stand in that place can ever really understand. But they begin to complain to Moses and accuse him of ulterior motives. His answer in verse 13 is, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now the great thing about being in a helpless, hopeless situation is there's nothing else you can do. You can't really move, they can't move anywhere. But the standing still is a command, not so much as far as the physical activity of walking or running or going someplace, it's a mental attitude. It would be very much like the challenge of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, stand firm. It's a mental attitude. It's an inner poise. It's an inner tranquility. It's being free from the desire to rush here and rush there and come up with some quick solution for what looks like an impossible problem. He tells them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Along with this idea of stacking the cards against you, or at least allowing them to be stacked against you, is this. Salvation is something only God can do. He doesn't do it with our help. He doesn't do it with our modifications. He doesn't do it with our suggestions. Salvation is of the Lord. And so he says, see the salvation of God. And I would suggest that as long as we're attempting to help him, we'll never see it. He does not, as people like to say, help those who help themselves. He helps those who are helpless. Now, once he helps the helpless, the marvelous thing is he helps them help themselves. And that's a wonderful thing. He says, the Egyptians that you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Apparently, while he's doing this, Moses is doing a bit of silent praying. There's a lot of silent praying in the Bible. Nehemiah was a man who did a lot of silent praying. Jeremiah would often shoot up rapid prayers. And so the Lord now cuts in and says, why do you cry to me? Moses is putting on a good stand and so on and so forth, but the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go through on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and his army, his horsemen and chariots and so forth. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Now, the part that I really want us to see here is this. In verse 19, the angel of God. The Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. This must be the passage that the psalmist had in mind when he wrote that. The angel of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. In other words, between them and the enemy. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one and a cloud of light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other. Now, the angel of the Lord encamps around you. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha prayed, God opened the eyes of his servant so that he could see beyond that Syrian army that was closing in on Elisha, the angelic army that was closing in on the Syrians. What I want you to understand is, it would be a mighty thing if suddenly God opened our eyes, especially in a time of danger when we're afraid, or at a time when we're at the end of our rope and we don't know where to turn, and suddenly he were to open our eyes and we saw that mighty host. Angels are said in Hebrews chapter 1 to be flaming fires. They're spirit beings. And often they appear in the form of flame. to see an army surrounding you of such mighty beings would surely give you courage and confidence and comfort and encouragement. But what we need to understand is this: we have something better. If you put together all of the elect angels with all of their might and all of their power, they wouldn't hold the dynamic or the power or the might that's in Jesus' little finger. All of them put together. He himself encamps around us. He not only indwells us through the Spirit of God, but he surrounds us. He places us within his embrace. As Moses later will encourage the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy by reminding them that the eternal God is our dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms, so it is for you and I. We not only have, as they had, that surrounding protection, but we have that indwelling protection. We have, as it were, double what they had. And why is that? Well, because being united with Jesus Christ and holding a position in him, we share in the double portion blessing of the firstborn. So not only the surrounding of God's protection, but the indwelling of God's power as well. Now, Moses stretches his hand out over the sea. The children of Israel went into the sea, and they passed through on dry land. Verse 24 tells us that in the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels. I can't help but believe that God must have a fantastic sense of humor. What is pictured here is actually as if God, in person, comes down through the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire and starts harassing the Egyptian forces. And as they're driving along, he's grabbing their wheels and pulling their wheels off. And I don't know if anyone here has the old King James Version. Many refer to it as the Authorized. Keep in mind it was only authorized by King Jimmy, who by all accounts wasn't a believer, so his authority doesn't carry a lot of weight. Great translation. I don't knock the translation, but I have a little bit of a problem with people who are so narrow-minded that they think no other Bible is a real Bible. That is narrow-mindedness and actually ignorance to a degree that is almost frightening. Jim Myers, when he came back from the Ukraine, was making a presentation to a church, and after he got done, a man came up and he said, "Now, you do use the King James Bible with these people in the Ukraine, don't you?" And Jim said, "They speak Russian." And the guy said, "Yeah, I know, the King James Russian version." Now, that's ignorance that's just frightening to an extreme. It might encourage you to know that when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he quoted the popular version, which was the Greek translation. He didn't quote the Authorized version. The reason was because very few people understood it anymore. And not a lot of people understand. Some folks love what they call the thundering King James diction. That's wonderful. I did most of my memory work in days past from the King James, and that's fine. But it is a bit difficult to communicate with people when you're saying to them, we do you to wit of the grace of God and things like that, and it just doesn't communicate. All right, so if you have the King James, you'll notice that it says, "He took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty." Anybody here have the old King James? You're probably afraid to tell me now. What is it? Read it for us, would you?
What verse do you want?
Verse 25.
"And took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily."
They drave them heavily.
"So that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.'"
Yeah, they were driving them heavily. Tim? Bound the chariot wheels. Yeah, it's actually he's pulling them off. He's having a real fun time harassing them. But I want you to notice that they say, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them." They know what's going on. They are fully aware in the hour of their soon demise and entrance into eternity. So the Lord tells Moses to stretch his hand over the sea, and the water would come back, which he does. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its depth. The Egyptians were fleeing into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and Pharaoh's army, and not so much as one of them remained. The children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on their right hand and on their left. What an amazing story of divine deliverance. And if you have ever been in deep water, you have a personal experience of something just as great. All of us who have seen the Ten Commandments would love to have lived in that time. We would love to have seen. But you see, our problem is we want to see. We want visible things. We want something that 'll bolster our faith. If in your experience, somewhere along the line, the Lord has not parted the water for you, what difference would it make if he parts the Red Sea for the whole host of 2.5 million Jewish people? Or if he parts the deep water in which you find yourself in, where you're totally helpless, where you're hopeless, there's no way that you can solve your own difficulties or your own problems, and he parts the water for you? Is one any greater than the other? And in fact, one may be greater in this sense. You can't see it. You accept it by faith. But you experience the liberation, you experience the deliverance, and you know that you've been set free by God. And so it says, "The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." This is on the part of any who remained in unbelief up to this point, mass conversion. They see God's works. They fear the Lord. I might just point out, the Proverbs reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and even among believers today, there is very little fear of the Lord. I think someone here mentioned that to me just recently. No fear of the Lord. If we know Him, we fear Him. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why would Paul be terrified of the Lord? Because he knows there's an accounting coming. He didn't lack assurance of his salvation. He had no question that he would spend eternity with the Lord. But he knew that there would come a day when lost opportunities, when failed privileges, and so forth would be very costly. And to him, that was a frightening thing. I was talking with my cousin Ken Buck today, and he said that the thought of all of the lost opportunities in his life and things that he had passed by was something that terrified him. And it just reminded me of this verse, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And it motivates us and it challenges us not to lose any more opportunities. So they fear the Lord. And that fear, that reverence for God, leads them to those who were still without faith, to believing in the Lord and in His servant. The word believing, by the way, can be used of believers as well. Remember that the disciples believed in the Lord, but in John chapter 2, when He performed the turning of water into the wine, it says, and His disciples believed in Him. And again later on it says, and His disciples believed in Him. And what it means is that their faith was being strengthened. They were believing greater things. And you and I should be having that experience day by day as we go along. We see new truth and we believe in Him again. We see Him undertake in our behalf. We believe in Him again. That's actually a part of growth and a part of spiritual development. Now let's just break this chapter division, because really this is a terrible place for it. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. Let me give you 4 points on the song of Moses. I wanted to get into this because the song recounts what happened in chapter 14. And the song is closely related to what happened. And while chapter 14 tells us what God did, chapter 15 tells us what they understood God did and what they did about it. So by way of introducing this song, number one, the song of Moses follows ransom. Let's just look at a couple of things that are preliminary to them singing this song. First of all, there is ransom. And ransom, of course, was the sacrifice of the lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Ransom means the payment of a price. Generally, the idea of a slave price. Ransom. The song not only follows the ransom in chapter 12, it follows the redemption. Remember that ransom paid is not redemption accomplished. The ransom has been paid for every member of the human race. This is included in the idea of propitiation. This is what John means in 1 John 2:2 when he says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Propitiation is just another side of ransom. Here you have a situation of enslavement, and someone is owed the price, and someone has to pay. And the person who pays, the payment is the ransom. The person who receives, in this case God the Father, who accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is satisfied that the price is paid. But both of those terms relate to the idea of ransom and the idea of redemption. So it follows redemption, and redemption, where the ransom comes through blood, redemption comes through power. And that power is on the basis of the blood. The blood pays the price, and the blood provides for power. but only to those who receive it. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world, but the entire world hasn't received it. Therefore, the entire world is not redeemed. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, we have both of these ideas when he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. I will ransom them, I'll pay the price. I will redeem them. This is the mighty hand of God bringing deliverance, a picture that we're about to see in Exodus 15. Third, in the Passover, God delivered Israel from the condemnation of Egypt, but in the Red Sea crossing, He delivered them from the power of Egypt. So there are two stages here. First of all, condemnation, or we could say penalty. He delivered them from that by the sacrifice of the Lamb. But then, deliverance from the power of Egypt. And that came through the Red Sea crossing. So, true worship in song. And this is going to be important because I like to sing. I wouldn't sing for you, but I like to sing. And I like to hear believers sing together. And I think that singing is an extremely important part of our worship. But the tragedy today is that singing is identified as worship. And that may not be true. You do not have a worship service just because people sing. Singing is not equal to worship. Worship may at times take the form of singing, as it does here in Exodus 15. But we need to be very careful that we understand what we're talking about. Because if certain conditions are not met, it doesn't matter what song you sing or how correct or accurate or doctrinal that song may be, it's not worship. We're going to see worship here in the form of singing. True worship in song springs not only from those who have a knowledge of ransom, but the experience of redemption and the joy of reconciliation. And reconciliation refers to a right relationship between parties that were previously alienated or estranged. We have been reconciled to God, but there's still a sense in which Paul urges us to be reconciled to God. What is he saying? When he urges the Corinthians, who are believers, and he says, we urge you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. What is he saying? He's saying he paid the ransom, you receive the redemption, positionally you're reconciled to God, but in your experience you're not. Because your life is not in fellowship. Your life is not a life of obedience, and therefore your life is lacking in joy. These people are rejoicing, and they're going to sing. And I want us to look in Exodus 15 at some of the elements of a song of worship. First of all, a song of worship must have the right foundation. A song of worship must have the right foundation. And what is the right foundation? Well, the right foundation is seen in verse 30 and 31 of the previous chapter, and that is the experience of deliverance and the appropriation of faith. Now you say, well, I believed in Jesus Christ 5 or 10 or 15 or 30 years ago, and so I have the experience of redemption. I would ask you, have you been delivered today? It goes back to what Dr. Rodmacher made so clear during his visit here with us, and that is that salvation is both a positional as well as an experiential concept. When you see the word saved in the Bible, it is not used only for eternal salvation. It's used for deliverance. Deliverance in time, deliverance on a day-by-day basis, deliverance from trials, deliverance from temptations, deliverance from various aspects of weakness and frailty and sin. Salvation is always of God, and it's for those things that we cannot deliver ourselves from. Paul learned this lesson and he records it for us in Romans chapter 7. Could have been a page out of his diary when he tells us how he's struggling and striving so hard to do the things he knows he ought to do, but he doesn't seem to get them done all the time. And he works so hard not to do the things he knows he shouldn't. I don't think Paul's talking about stopping in at every pub along the way on his mission trips. I don't think Paul's talking about sneaking down an alley to the red light district and getting involved in acts of immorality. I think Paul is very honestly, as a maturing believer, realizing that the most knotty and difficult problems that we have are the little things that we tend to sweep under the carpet. It's very easy to see certain areas of failure. But only if we're willing are we ever going to see the ones that are probably the root causes of all the others. The things that seem small, the things that seem insignificant, the things that are little details, the attitudes that we have to other people, the things that we say about other people, the fact that we tend to meddle in other people's business, the fact that we talk about other people to those around us, or whatever it may be. There are a million little attitudes, a million little motives, things that are easily hidden. But Paul says, you know, I determined not to do those things, and yet I do them. Going through the day, he may, in a moment of frustration, look at a person, and while outwardly he is a model of poise, yet inwardly there's that frustration or agitation or the fact that he's irritated with this person and not showing them grace and so on and so forth. He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I've come to the end of my rope. I've come to realize that I cannot save myself. Human viewpoint says when you come to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Divine viewpoint says when you get to the end of your rope, let go and let God catch you. That is salvation. That is something that only God can do. And so we're going to see the basis of their song in the salvation that the Lord gave them, in the fact that they saw it and believed it. And as a result, Moses leads the nation in a song of thanksgiving. Speaking of this, let's look at Psalm 106 and verse 12. Turn with me. I think it'll be good for us to look at a few of these passages. Psalm 106. In verse 6, the psalmist begins confessing. He says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the Red Sea, or rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. In other words, he's referring to that moment when they said to Moses, what have you done? You've led us out here to kill us. They were in rebellion against God. You say, oh no, they were just frustrated with Moses. Ah, be careful. Delegation of authority always goes upward and downward. And if you're delegated with authority, say from the greatest empire in the world, like Rome, then you can say with the centurion in Luke chapter 7, I am a man under authority. And what he means is, I am backed by Rome. And therefore, when I tell a soldier or a servant to do something, he does it because I'm a man under authority. And that authority is delegated to me. But what if you're a man like Moses, to whom authority is delegated by God? That's the position that every parent stands in relation to their children. That's the relation every husband stands in relation to his wife. That's the relation that every pastor stands in relation to his church. Delegated authority. So they rebelled against God. Nevertheless, here's God's faithfulness, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power known. And we saw that as we read through chapter 14. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. You can see that essentially the author here is just reviewing what we're seeing at the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. There are parallels to this. We won't take time to turn and look at all of these, but in Judges chapter 4, verses Judges 4:23, and then through to Judges 5 and verse 1, God works a mighty victory through Deborah and Barak. And when they see the victory, what do? They begin to sing a song in praise to God. They've seen his deliverance. They've believed it. They have the experience of it. And therefore, they sing in an attitude of worship. It's amazing to me, by the way, in every one of these, there's a chapter division. Judges 4:23, you have to move into Judges 5:1 to see it. And we generally read by the chapter, so we don't make this connection. I want to look at the next one. Isaiah 53 is familiar to all of us, and we know, of course, that it's the great passage of Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament. And he starts out in Isaiah 53 by saying, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he goes through speaking about the Messiah. And he talks about his wonderful work of substitutionary sacrifice in our place, and how he is likened to a lamb that is silent, going to the slaughter, and how it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and how he took our place. He bore our sins and iniquities. He was pierced through with our transgressions. And in verse 12, we see the victory. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now, who are the great and the strong? Well, they are the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in his victory over sin and death, our Lord plundered the devil's kingdom. And there were spoils that came as a part of that, and of course part of it being that the kingdom lost by Adam, usurped by the devil, is reclaimed by Jesus Christ. And that is a kingdom that he's going to rule and reign over on this earth forever and ever. And as a part of the spoils of victory, he is going to allot certain privileges to those who are strong and those who are mighty. Believers who keep pressing on to spiritual maturity and beyond, and fulfill the plan of God for their life. "Because he poured out his soul unto death." If that's not spiritual death, I don't know what is. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, we tend to stop there, but immediately after comes the victory song. "Sing, O barren, and you who have not borne, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not labored with children. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." And isn't it astounding that the Apostle Paul quotes this as he writes to the Galatian believers, and he applies it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27 to us. Sing aloud, cry out in joy. Why? Because the Lord has won the victory. We'll not turn to the third one in Revelation 18 and verse 20. We have the destruction of that horrible system of deception and tyranny called Babylon. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, there is a great song that breaks out in the universe. And that song's yet to come in history. We're going to be a part of the choir in that particular song. Let's go back to Exodus 15. We see that a worship song has to have a foundation. And the foundation is not only the knowledge, but the experience of redemption. Seeing the Lord's victories in our lives. Secondly, a worship song must have a theme. Now, the interesting thing about worship songs is that there's only one theme. And if a song doesn't have this theme, it's not really a worship song. Let's look and see. Verse 2. Well, it's right in the middle of verse 1, actually. "Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." I want you to notice it's to him. "And they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, and so on and so forth. Notice that they say, I will sing to the Lord. Now, a worship song is not only a song offered to the Lord. When we have singing in Christian circles, and some people have fantastic voices, tremendous talent, they run a great risk. And the great risk is that they sing their song for the audience. In other words, they sing their song as professional entertainment. And I've seen this do a lot of damage in churches. Because I've seen Christians with talent, not necessarily spiritual gift. If you can sing before you're saved, it's not obviously not a spiritual gift. And I've seen these people, because they were blessed by God with great talent, essentially turn themselves into a Christian celebrity. And their song, therefore, was not a song of worship. It became a song of self-praise, and that's a great danger. A very great danger. They sang to the Lord. It was offered to Him. But the theme of the song is about Him. So we see that there are a couple of things important when we talk about worship. Are we singing to Him? And secondly, are we singing about Him? I thought it was interesting. A.W. Pink, in his book Gleanings in Exodus, on page 114, had this to say. Listen closely. This was written many, many years ago, probably about a half a century, maybe more than that ago. He says, how entirely different from modern hymnology. So many hymns today, if in fact they deserve to be called hymns, are full of maudlin sentimentality instead of divine adoration. They announce our love for God instead of His for us. They recount our experiences instead of His mercies. They tell more of human attainments than of Christ's atonement. He adds later, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When our so-called songs of worship have more to say about what we're doing than what He's done, when we even allow to intrude into singing about what He's done with what we're doing, we have to be very, very careful. Now, he wrote this long before the idea of choruses had ever entered people's minds. And I really get frustrated with the choruses that we have today, and especially you can see the attitude of the people who write them. Number one, they copyright them. The old hymn writers didn't copyright anything because they took it that they were being led by God to offer something to Him and to His people. It was sacrificial. Today, if they write something such as that marvelous chorus that says, Amen, 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 Amen. Now, that's copyrighted, and we can't use that song without paying a certain fee so that these people get a kickback because they were so inspired by the Spirit of God that in their imbecility they wrote Amen however many times they wrote it. I consider that not only the height of carnality, I consider it a blasphemous declaration of ego. Songs today talk about what we're going to do. They give a little bit of notice to the Lord only to provide a stage for us to talk about how wonderful we are. We will always love Him. We will never let Him go. We will serve Him forever. And the fact of the matter is that that's a blatant lie for any of us, because we won't. We would be far better served to say, we have failed in the past, we have failed today, we will fail in the future, and we have no hope but Your mercy and Your grace. Now, I try not to get too, pushy about this or whatever, but I do think we need to understand what we're doing. And at some point, I think we need to sit down, and I'll need to sit down, actually, and we need to go through a lot of the songs that we sing. And I think we need to vet them and probably abolish a few. Because they might have a nice tune and they may give us a good feeling. But worship isn't about nice tunes and it's not about good feelings, it's about truth. And we need to focus on the truth. We'll see where that leads. What have I done with my eyes? You know, I chuckle. My dad used to walk around with his glasses like this and he'd say, "Where are my glasses?" He'd say it a little bit more bluntly than that. And I'd say, Pap, they're on your head. And he'd go, oh, well, okay. Now I find myself doing the same, and my kids go, the old man, he's... I find growing old to be quite humorous. And I enjoy it. There are things about it that I don't like, but I'm determined to enjoy every step of the way. What does Paul tell us is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Singing. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. In other words, mutual edification and exhortation in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, in those days, they actually sang the psalms. And because the people, many of them, couldn't read, they would actually memorize. Because when you, isn't it amazing how you can learn a song and you never forget it? And because they sang the psalms, they would remember it, and therefore they could exhort one another based on the psalms. And then he goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks in all things. Don't lose that connection. Did you realize that thanksgiving is a song of praise to God? When you can give thanks in all things, you are making melody in your heart. It's not talking about the tune. It's talking about the attitude. It's talking about the motivation. It's talking about the thanksgiving. And he says that as we're encouraging one another, the first evidence, the first manifestation of the filling of the Spirit is what? My desire to use the Word of God to help you. That's first and foremost. Your desire to use the Word to help others around you. And then, to give thanks to God in all things. Why? Because what we know from the Word tells us that He's faithful. And even though we may not understand what's going on right now, we can be sure of one thing. It's going to work together for good. So we recognize that a worship song has a foundation, and that foundation is not only faith, but the experience of deliverance. Secondly, the song of worship has a theme, and that theme is what Christ has done. Or if you want to put it in the broader term, what God has done. Third, there is the power of a worship song. What is the real power in a worship song? Well, I want you to notice this in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Four times we have the little pronoun my. And I want to look at it backwards. I want to look at it from the bottom up, because essentially what the song is doing is starting where they are and going back. We're going to look at it the other way around. And so here's what we have in the worship song. When we appropriate the grace of God, we realize that we have these four things. Number one, a heritage. We are following those who have gone before. My Father's God, and any of us would be blessed indeed to be able to say that. The God that I worship is the God of my Father and the God of my father's fathers. Now, obviously, all of us have in our family heritage and family lineage those that went before that were not believers. But you know the wonderful thing? There are family members of yours that were so long before you haven't met them. You're going to meet them in eternity. And you're going to meet some wonderful believers. You're going to meet some real heroes and heroines. You're going to meet men and women who accomplish mighty things for God, and guess what? They are your relatives, your blood kin, and they are going to be closer to you in eternity than your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters were on this earth. They are those who have gone before from your line. And if anything could give us an emphasis of how important this is, it should be the lineages of the Bible. Why are those lineages important? So that people could trace and say, yes, here are my ancestors. Here are the things that they did as a result of faith. So there's a paternal impact. Secondly, there is not only a heritage in this song, but there's a revelation. My God means that we have moved from the impersonal to the personal. It's one thing to speak about God. The whole world speaks about God. Hindus speak about God. They speak about God as the supreme being. And yet they don't believe supposedly in a supreme being. They have 300 million gods. How can they then talk about God? Because they know, in spite of what their religious system tells them, that there is one above all the others that they do not know. Now, when he goes from being God to being my God, then we've made a claim on him by faith. And that claim is not as a result of anything on our part, but as Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. No one can ever claim God as their God unless he is revealed to them. Third, there's an appropriation. Not only my God, but my salvation. His deliverance is personal and experiential. He has delivered me, not once, not just for eternity, but again and again and again. As we look back over the years, we should absolutely marvel at the deliverances of God. All of the times, and frankly, we only see the tip of the iceberg. How many are the deliverances that you and I have never known? How many perils that stood near at hand that we were totally unaware of? How many times the enemy plotted some strategy against us that the Lord thwarted and we never even knew about it? How many times that mighty guardian angel that he places over each and every one of his children stood in our defense and battled off the hordes of the enemy, and we were unthinking and unknowing, possibly even walking out of fellowship at that very time, and walking away from the Lord, and yet in his faithfulness he continues to guard and defend us. But there's an appropriation, and it is my salvation. And fourthly, there's an identification, my strength. My Father's God, my salvation and my strength. I find it interesting that Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How strong are you today? How strong are you right now? The joy of the Lord is your strength. I wonder if we've been doing our exercises today. Maybe that aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit, of singing and making melody and giving thanks, is more potent than we know. I find it interesting that if we do a study of giving thanks, there are many benefits and blessings associated with believers who are willing to give thanks in all things that other believers do not enjoy. There are also, by the way, if we look carefully at them, sometime I should do a study. I have done a study on this. I haven't presented it to you. But there are certain, penalties that we pay because we do not give thanks. It's costly not to be thankful. We lose much when we're not thankful. And therefore, when he says, my strength, he rejoices. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And you know what? As we read the book of Philippians and as we focus even on Philippians 4:4, our emphasis always seems to be rejoicing, not Paul's. His emphasis is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Since we have a spiritual relationship with him, we always have reason for rejoicing. There's never a time in our life that we don't have cause for rejoicing. And I can't help but believe that in times when our way is dark and our soul is heavy and we find ourselves burdened, to begin at that time when the devil thinks he's got you, when he thinks he's defeated you, when he thinks he has snuffed out the light of your little candle of faith, and you begin to give thanks, and maybe even pick up a hymn book and begin to sing songs. Nan and I have often in the darkest hours of our lives sat down on the couch and opened a hymn book and just sang together because I believe that it just must drive the devil crazy. At the very time when he thinks he's got you, what are you doing? You're singing. While Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail, beaten with bleeding backs and stretched out in the rack, what are they doing? They're singing. And what happens as a result? The jail quakes and the walls fall, the cell door flies open, and who's in charge? Paul and Silas are in charge, delivered once again. Therefore, he says, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. When we can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, it changes everything in life. Changes everything. So we can see that there's a lot involved in worship songs. We're not going to be able to go beyond this. Just to recap, a worship song has to be founded on an experience appropriated by faith. Now, when I say experience, I'm not talking about some spectacular thing or some supernatural thing in that sense, in the sense of some strange thing happening to you. I'm talking about the fact that you are experiencing not only salvation by faith in Christ, but deliverance day by day by trusting Him and His Word. That's the foundation of a real song of worship. To come in here on Sunday morning and sing because He's delivered you this week. And He has. If we can't see that He has, it's only because we're blind. The theme of the song of worship should be Him. The power of the song of worship is the fact of our association and identification. We're united with Him forever, and therefore we exalt Him and we sing Him. And in verses 3 through 10, we're going to look at what the worship song reveals about God. It speaks of His character. It speaks of who He is. When we know someone and we tell others about this person that we love, we talk about what we know about them. A worship song should reveal something about God. And this song is going to reveal something astounding. It's going to tell us in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Have you ever thought of your God as a warrior God? Our God is a warrior God. He is armed for battle every day. And to me, that's an amazing thought. In a world that has distorted the idea of peace into the drivel of just the absence of threat. Nothing could be further from the idea of peace. With the absence of threat, we have people committing suicide at a record rate. No one else is threatening them, so they kill themselves. We have the breakdown of marriage. We have this destruction and demolition of the family. We have the wounding of children by their parents and by society, and on and on and on, and we call this peace. I'm going to tell you something. It's more dangerous here in Perth than it is in Baghdad. More dangerous. I gave you the statistic of the little city in upstate New York, I believe, that they studied, or maybe it was Maryland, and it had the equivalent same population as the population of the American soldiers that were in Iraq, and more people died in the same period of time in that little town by suicides, drug overdoses, murder, and car accidents than all the guys we lost in Iraq. Safer to be on the field of battle, because then you know you're in a war. Dangerous thing about Western civilization is that we're in a war we're losing, and nobody cares. There's no marching in the streets, no crying out for peace, no crying for laying down arms. What we need is a battle cry to take up arms. We need to go to battle, and the Lord is the one who leads us. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name, and we're going to see the character of God as revealed in His works. We'll have to save that for next time. Let's pray, and I'll see you in a week's time, or Sunday morning, as the case may be. Father, I am certainly thankful that You are a man of war. What a marvelous thing to think of You in all of Your omnipotence, in all Your glory, and all Your majesty as not only a king, the king of the universe and beyond, the king of mighty angels, whose very step would cause this earth to tremble. Not only a king, but so much like in the image that we see of David, a warrior king, a king unafraid to go into battle, to lead his forces in victory. And Father, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come back in just that manifestation as a man of war, riding that white stallion, coming with the mighty sword of his mouth to smite his enemies and to establish true peace, a peace that is based on righteousness and justice and the holiness of God. So, Father, we desire to sing songs that are truly songs of worship to you, and I pray that as we go our way tonight, each of us will spend a little bit of time thinking of what we have to give thanks for and the things that we need to praise you for and how we need to exalt you and magnify you and lift you up.